I would imagine that for a good many of you here this morning, your Tuesday this past week and my Tuesday this past week shared some things in common, especially for those of us 20 and older or 25 years old and older. Chances are that at some point during your day, during that day, in one conversation or in many, you shared with another person a few details of what you were going through and what you were feeling and what you were thinking about on that particular day 17 years ago. You probably shared what you were feeling as you watched or heard the news as it came in, when it came to the World Trade Center buildings, when it came to the Pentagon, when it came to United States Airlines 93 that crashed into an open field. That was a day that many people compare to the day that John F. Kennedy was assassinated, which that for some of you here, that's a day you remember. You remember where you were when you got the news there. The kind of day where everyone remembers where they were. The kind of day that changed America. There are all sorts of changes that happened in the days, months, and years after 9/11. Searching your property and searching your person at the airport or at a large event. Those things got more intense and sometimes a little bit awkward. Personally, I don't fly that much, but I do know some people that fly on a regular basis, and sometimes they share about just how intrusive and how awkward, and sometimes those searches can be based on what they have. But the people that fly a lot are well aware of the restrictions that are they have now for the things you can bring onto a plane or have in your luggage, and they're well aware of the body searches and all that sort of thing. This morning, I want to talk about something else that became much more prevalent after 9/11. Ever since that day, 17 years ago, has become a much more common and regular occurrence for people to publicly recognize and publicly encourage a group known as the first responders. An emergency happens, a call goes out, and a group of people with a wide range of skills and training and resources make their way toward the emergency. People who follow the cries for help, people who risk their lives for others. On that particular day, 17 years ago, 343 firefighters and 72 law enforcement officers, some from Port Authority and some from local police departments, all lost their lives. And that's a number that's actually grown substantially in the days and months and years since then. I saw a report recently that was talking about the number of people that have lung cancer and things that developed because of that, all of the debris that was breathed in as they tried to help people through the rubble. So all kinds of hazardous cancer-causing material, and there's a lot of people passing away right now because of the long-term effects. And so because of their very visible selfless actions and the sacrifice on that horrific day, it's an almost immediate reactionary response nowadays. Whenever there's a tragedy, whether it's a hurricane or a school shooting or whatever, one of the first reactions that people have is to pray for and think about the first responders with each new emergency. Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 4. That's where we're going to be starting this morning. Matthew chapter 4. In the Pew Bible, it's page 683. Matthew chapter 4. As we continue to work our way through the mission statement, what I want us to look at this week are some of the first responders that we read about in Scripture. Go ahead and stand with me as we read Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 18. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left their boat, and their father, and followed him. The word of the Lord this morning. Go ahead and have a seat. The first responders that I want us to learn about this morning won't help us learn how to perform CPR or how to bandage wounds or how to rescue people from buildings engulfed in flames or help us stop people who are a threat to others. But at the same time, I do firmly believe that this particular group of first responders, these biblical first responders, can teach us some things that will help us save lives in an eternal and spiritual sense. These people are the first responders to the call of Jesus, the call of follow me. And they are the ones who are going to inform us in regard to this second core identity in our mission statement, the identity of a disciple, a follower of Jesus that is shaped into the likeness of Jesus. The last 2 weeks focused on our primary foundational identity as beloved children of God the Father. It's a universal identity that connects every single person that has ever or will ever live. As Lori was singing, I was thinking about that, and Lori was saying, there are no orphans. There's no kids that don't have a father. We are all children of God. So that's a universal identity that we have. We are all deeply loved and invited to be a part of God's house. There are those who know their identity as a beloved son or daughter of God, and there are those who have forgotten. For those that do know the Father, that knowledge works its way out in a life that proclaims that the Father is in control, the Father knows best, and the Father does truly love all his children. The identity that we're going to be looking at this week and next week, and that these early disciples are going to help us understand better, is a very different kind of identity than that of being a beloved child of God. And it's different in a very significant way. Being a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus, is not a universal identity. People either are or they aren't a disciple. While a person cannot change or erase the reality that they are created and loved by the Heavenly Father, no matter how they choose to live their lives, the same cannot be said of being a follower and disciple of Jesus. Being a disciple isn't something that just happens regardless of your desires and without your participation. You are created a child of God the Father, but you are called to be a follower of the Son. While it may not be a universal identity that is present in our very creation, it is a universal calling in terms of the kind of people God the Father wants us to be. It's the desire of God that everyone who would respond to the call of Jesus would be shaped into his likeness. And when it comes to responding to the call of Jesus, the passage in Matthew that we just read ought to make us a little bit uneasy, or if not, completely unnerved. Especially since our understanding of disciples and discipleship is something that ought to be informed by the first disciples. If that passage didn't make you uneasy, then perhaps you weren't listening as you read it. Or maybe you're already retired, and so the concept of leaving your job and leaving your livelihood and leaving your family after a guy who just says, follow me, that's a scary proposition when you're in the middle of working and your family depends on your work. And here are these guys that are leaving their nets and following Jesus. To be honest, this probably wasn't their first encounter with Jesus. This wasn't a stranger danger situation where they're just doing their work and some person randomly says, follow me, and they just took off after a stranger. That's not really the situation. Chances are Jesus was a part of their community for a long time and had been doing some teaching, and so they were familiar with him. And now it was time for Jesus to go on to another city, and when he's leaving, he's saying, follow me. And so they've got an idea of who Jesus is. They probably have a lot of questions, but they know there's something special about Jesus. So Jesus has been around their community for a long enough time for them to know that there's something special about him, and long enough to know that he's some sort of a rabbi teacher. And so when this special traveling religious rabbi is heading off to somewhere new and sends out the call to follow me, there are fishermen who end up like Peter and Andrew, James and John, and tax collectors like Larry read about earlier. They're people who pack up their unanswered questions and follow after Jesus. They don't know where they're going. They don't know how long they're going to be gone. They don't know exactly what they're going to be doing, but they do know that there's something special about this Jesus person. And so off they go. That call the call that is extended to them is important because of when it is extended. The call to follow Jesus comes long before we hear declarations like, you are the Christ, Son of the living God. It actually isn't until Matthew chapter 16, the passage we just read was from Matthew chapter 4. It's not until Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus asks these guys who have already left their jobs and already left their families and livelihood, Jesus asks them the question, who do you say that I am? And the faith of those early disciples was that Jesus was the Christ. He was the Messiah. And that happened as they followed Jesus, not before. For those who would prefer to have a guarantee or an insurance on the front end of a decision before they leave anything, before they make that decision, I'm sorry, but Scripture actually has bad news. Here are these disciples leaving everything before they have all the answers. Being a disciple would be easy if you got all of your questions answered in advance. And that's why being a disciple is not a universal identity, despite it being a universal calling. So let's look at some of the other responses to the call of Jesus. Go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 9. A lot of the stories that we're going to be reading this morning actually occur in all three Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So those three Gospels actually have an overlap between a lot of the stories we're going to read this morning. So Luke chapter 9. And I'm going to read the beginning of verse 57 to the end of chapter, Luke chapter 9. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." There is a call, and then there is a cost to that call. And it is the cost to that call that bears weight on how people respond to the call of Jesus. In this particular passage, we see a bold declaration at the very beginning to go wherever Jesus is going. And as I said before, the earlier followers of Jesus had no idea exactly where Jesus was going to be going or what exactly Jesus was going to be doing. They had a lot of those unanswered questions. But Jesus does give this particular person a glimpse of what to expect. There are no scriptural writings, there are no scriptural writings that would indicate that Jesus put together any kind of a presentation for these disciples to show them, this is where we're going to go, this is when we're going to go there, this is what life is going to look like. None of that. They weren't given any kind of an itinerary for their trip. But in this passage, Jesus does give this prospective follower a heads up about the journey. Foxes and birds have homes, but the Son of Man, not so much. Following Jesus might be bad for your back if you're one of those people that really need to have the Sealy Posturepedic beds, really fancy ones, whatever. Jesus is saying there might be some outdoor sleeping going on here. We're going to be homeless in some ways. There is a cost to discipleship. And then there is the response of, "I will follow you, but first I need to." And you can fill in the blank from there. Imagine if the first responders of today's profession had that kind of a response to the emergency calls that come in. How many people would die because EMTs and firefighters and police officers had something they needed to take care of first? That wouldn't go well at all. Instead, what we know to be a consistent and reliable situation is that when a call goes out, first responders respond immediately, decisively. Before they know all of the details, they are dropping what they are doing in that moment so that they can get their whatever their particular job demands of them. And they do that because they've committed themselves to that one job and they want to do it well. And they want to save lives. The call of Jesus to follow him carries with it that same sense of urgency and that same sense of commitment. Being a disciple of Jesus and being a follower of Jesus isn't a part-time job that is tagged on to a long list of activities in your life. It's not the kind of thing where you can say, "Well, I'll do that later," or "I've got other things to do first." Being a follower of Jesus is the kind of thing where you're always on call, you're always on duty. Jesus said that no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. I'm going to assume that many of you, if not all of you, have never had to plow a field. So I'm going to use a different example instead of plowing a field, and that is mowing a yard. But before I say anything else about mowing a yard, I got to say that growing up, we had a big yard, and I was used to mowing a lot. And so I really liked doing yard work. I lived in an apartment for quite a few years, and I actually missed doing yard work. And when Laura and I got a house in Kankakee a couple of years ago, I was really excited to have a yard. I like getting out and doing the yard work. I do some of my best thinking during the yard work. I don't know what it is. There's something about doing labor that gets my mind, you know, working on things. So I actually love doing yard work. But one of the complications of getting situated here has been the fact that I have to do two jobs, which means I'm extra busy. So because of that situation, I can't do my yard work. I need somebody else to do my yard work. And so I need all of you to join me in saying thank you to Trevor. Trevor has been my yard work person all through this year. So on the count of three, I want us all to say thank you, Trevor. Okay, one, two, three. Thank you, Trevor. And of course, you know, he's a senior this year, so that means next summer he'll be leaving after that and doing something. And so Sylvia will probably be the one doing the yard work after Trevor leaves. So I just want you to help me thank her in advance for doing the yard work this morning. So on the count of three, thank you, Sylvia. One, two, three. Thank you, Sylvia. So we appreciate that, the yard work help there. So anyways, like I said, I grew up in the country. We had a very large yard, and so our Saturdays was yard work day. My older brother is just a little bit older than me, and so between him and me and my dad, our task was to get all the yard work done during the day. So we'd get up in the morning, we'd get some done in the morning, get around to lunchtime, we'd enjoy lunch, and then the hot part of the day we'd stay in, and then about 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock, we'd go back out And sometimes it'd be getting dark before we finished. Later on, when my younger brother got old enough, he started to help out a little bit. He liked riding the mowers, so he would take one of the riding mowers. But earlier on, it was my dad using the push mower, because that's a little more dangerous for a younger kid to use. And then we had two riding mowers, and me and my older brother would just ride around the yard until we got every blade of grass cut. And so those mowing days were pretty tiring, because it was a long time. It was hot. We're kids. We're just, you know, we wanted to be doing something else. But one of those mowing days had a very strange occurrence. I was up by the house. I was probably putting gas in, but I was off the mower, so I could hear clearly. My dad was doing weed eating or something like that. And we happened to notice my brother had went on the backside of a barn. We had a big red barn. We had a big red corn crib. We had a silo. We had a machine shed. We had a bunch of stuff. And he had went around on the backside of the barn. And he had been back there for a long time. And so we could hear the mower. And we're like, when's he coming around the other side? You know, at some point, he had to be finishing what he was doing back there. And so it was at the point where he was back there too long. We're like, what's, you know, he started to worry, especially for a parent, you know, like what possibly could be going wrong. And so we go back there, and it was actually pretty comical. My brother had fallen asleep on the lawnmower and had driven into the barn straight on. So the wheels were spinning, the motor was running, and he's sitting on the lawnmower sleeping. Mower running, him snoring, and we're just looking at this like, what happened here? It's just he fell asleep. And so my parents were actually a little bit worried that maybe he was narcoleptic and just falls asleep random times or something, but he's never had any issues with that. Mowing straight lines or plowing straight lines or driving a combine in straight lines, those are all jobs that require undivided attention and focus. They're not the kind of jobs that you can perform in any satisfactory way while your attention is on everything else to the left or to the right or to behind you. Jesus was on a mission that wasn't going to wait for people to get everything else in order. I think that I think that might be the best way to describe a common response to discipleship. I'll be a much better disciple once I get things in order. Once I get this done or that done, I'll have the time that I need to actually be the kind of follower Jesus wants. But that's not how discipleship works. That's not to say that everyone's discipleship looks exactly the same, because it doesn't. The response to this passage and this message should not be that everyone who has a job should leave their job and enroll in some sort of biblical studies course and get some sort of a formal education from some sort of a rabbi. The disciples left their jobs, and then they sat underneath the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, but there is not the expectation for you to do the exact same thing. The thing for you to do in response to the call and in recognition of the cost is to take up your cross. I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 10 real quick, just a couple verses. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37 through 39. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. In response to the call of Jesus and in recognition of the cost, the thing that you and I are called to do is to take up your cross. In the book of Luke, he says that you are to take up that cross daily. Each day you have the opportunity to pick up your cross or pass on that opportunity. But what is your cross? It isn't a cross that you got somewhere. It isn't a cross that you picked out. Your cross is not a cross that you made, but it is a cross made for you. The burden that you are intended to carry is a burden that was made and designed for you, much like the yoke we read about in Matthew chapter 11, when Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." To be completely honest, I can't tell you that much about what your cross looks like. Since I'm not you, I don't know, and I can't tell you what your cross is that you need to pick up and carry for the glory of God. I can tell you that you can't carry someone else's cross for them. This discipleship thing is something that you have to step into on your own. We can love and encourage you every single step along the way as we gather together, but we can't pick up and carry your cross. A couple of months back, we learned about carrying crosses when we looked at the life of Saul. Here's how Saul's cross was described to Ananias, the man who was sent to lay hands on Saul so that he would receive his sight. And these were the words of the Lord to Ananias: "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." The call of Jesus when it came to the life of Saul was not a call for Saul to believe in Jesus as Lord. That was a part of it. Believing in Jesus as Lord. It was a part of the picture, but the call of Jesus was about so much more. For Saul, answering the call of Jesus cost him the life he had made for himself at the same time that he picked up and carried the cross that Jesus had made for him. I can talk about my cross. In particular, I can talk about how my cross was sitting to the side for quite a few years, quite a few more years than it needed to. Years that were, for the most part, wasted, and that I can't get back. It's one of the reasons why you won't ever hear me complaining too much about working long hours or having too many things on my plate. And I know that that's not a healthy thing to do. It's not the healthiest of situations, but there is this internal part of me that says I need to make up for lost time, those wasted years where I wasn't really doing anything for God's purpose. So my inner thing says I need to try and make up for that. But now I'm picking up my cross and following Jesus where he leads, and so here I am. But what about you? What is the cross of Jesus? What is the cross Jesus has for you to bear? And what does that look like for you? The call of Jesus is not for you to be a believer in him. The call of Jesus is for you to be a follower of him. And the more you follow, the more and more you will look like Jesus. Because when you answer the call to follow, when you embrace the identity of a disciple, you will be shaped into the likeness of the one you are following. Because an identity as a disciple has an impact on your activity, which is what we talked about last week. Your identity as a child of God affects your activity in this world. And when it comes to being a disciple of Jesus, your identity as a disciple has an impact on the lives we're called to live in this world. And that's what next week, when we talk more about discipleship, we're going to look more at what that particular life looks like. I'm going to go ahead and read our mission statement now, and then we're going to have a closing song and our blessing. So our mission statement: know, grow, go. Our desire at Calvary is that people would know that they are the beloved children of God the Father, who created them and who sent his beloved Son Jesus to redeem them. That we would grow more and more in the likeness of the Son as disciples who follow his example of grace and truth in this world. And finally, go in the power of the Spirit as commissioned ambassadors who use the gifts of God for the purposes of God. Our desire at Calvary is for the lost to know, for those who know to grow, and for those who have grown to go. Go ahead and stand as we close in song this morning.